yet been there.
Good morning once again. Thank you for coming to Portland Bible Church. It's our second session. Our sessions are Sunday morning at 10 and 11:15. We take a little break. We have a class on Thursday night. We have prayer meeting after that. And on our Sunday service, we have our songs, our hymnals, and singing after the second service. So if you'd like to join us, we are here at our home. You can call me and find out the address. It's on the website. However, if you want to join with us, we are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. People will say, why isn't it on your Facebook? I didn't even have Facebook when we first started, and so I needed to get something. It was a Saturday night, and one of my people in the congregation suggested that I could go on Facebook, and by Sunday morning we were live, so we've never missed a class. As I say, we've had about 68 classes already since the adversity back in March. We haven't missed a class, and all of them are posted on Facebook, but we do have about a month and a half on YouTube, and we do get those up. So if for some reason we get a glitch in the technology and you miss something or it shuts down, we will get those reposted for you on YouTube. You can go to the website and you go to the top of the homepage and it says services. You can go down there to the live stream or previous classes. You can link to the YouTube there. So we have it available. We also have classes going back about 14 years of audio that we have. I've been teaching here for 15 years at Portland Bible Church, and so we've got all of that material for you. Many, many studies at the website, probably some 60, 70 Bible studies that are printed that you can download. Now we have the charts and graphs, outlines, introductions as well. Again, at the top of the homepage, you can look at those. If you have any questions, give us a call. The other thing is, someone asked about giving again. I don't normally mention giving, except at the congregation we had a box in the church, and people put money in there to give to the ministry. I very rarely mention it, but since we're online, people sometimes want to know. So if you want to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send that to Gary Glennie, care of my home address. It's at the website under contacts, but make sure you put on the envelope care of Portland Bible Church, and so I don't open that envelope. I simply put it into our box, and then our deacons take care of the administration of that. So that's for our giving, for those who were interested, and periodically I need to mention it because people say, how do you give? I had people sometimes came to church, and they didn't see the box. They said, how can I give to this ministry? I said, oh, I think there's a box at the back of the audience, of the congregation there, and they had to find it. And so we don't make a big issue out of giving. That's a grace function. It's part of the ministry of the believer priest to give according as he purposes or she purposes in her own heart. So let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It is our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our studies to make sure that we are filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of God, which is the Bible doctrine. Without that, really, it's just another book and it becomes confusing. But the Holy Spirit gives us insight as we study the Word of God. That's the important thing that we do as believers. Study, not just read, but study the Word of God to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto him, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are studying the book of Hebrews, so open the book of Hebrews to chapter 1 and the last verse in chapter 1, verse 14. We are looking at the angels ministering as servants for believers, and particularly here the emphasis is on the inheritance that we will have when we go to be with the Lord in the rapture. Obviously, we are saved, and so we noted in the previous class this idea of salvation with regard to several aspects or phases. And So we wanted to take a look at that. But before we do, did I have prayer already? I didn't have prayer. I forgot. Okay. I get so anxious to get into the study. We do need to take time for silent prayer and give you the opportunity of confessing your sin. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this access that we have to you through prayer. Your word communicates to us, and we communicate our hopes and desires and dreams to you through prayer. And as we give you this time of prayer, we say that you have given to us eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We have blessing in time and reward potential in eternity. We pray that as we study these things this morning in this second session, that you will illuminate our hearts and cause us to be more enriched with the hope of the calling that you have called us to, so that we do those things that are pleasing in your sight and come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, and it says, "And they," or "are they," question, referring to the angelic realm, "not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" The idea here is that we already have salvation. The people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, we believe, are saved. They are, many of them, Hebrew believers and are saved. So why does it say, basically, in the future, will inherit salvation? That's because salvation, as we noted, has several aspects. Salvation, and actually several meanings. One aspect is being born again. That's what most people think of. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, will be born again in a moment of time, having eternal life and eternal security. However, day by day, we continue to be delivered from adversities of all kinds. We might say that day by day we are being saved. And at some time in the future, we're going to die, or the rapture will take us. And when we do, we'll get a resurrection body. And that is called future salvation. In fact, here, it's called the salvation that we will inherit. And so we are born again at the moment we believe, but we inherit a resurrection body as part of that package that we get at resurrection. We have blessed. Blessing and reward, all of those things are part of the judgment seat of Christ. We receive rewards, we have a resurrection body, we have lost the old sin nature. All of those things occur at the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. So that's kind of what we have here, and this idea of inheriting salvation. And so we have these three phases. Phase one, if we want to call it that, some people simply call it justification. And justification means that you've been declared righteous by faith in Christ. Phase two, sometimes called sanctification, is where you're day by day growing in the Lord, being sanctified. Sanctified means making you more holy in the sense that you're understanding the things that God has prepared for you and planned for you. And the third phase, which I sometimes call anticipation salvation, the third phase, which is where we get our resurrection body. And some people call that glorification. And it is true. The difficulty with those terms is that you're sanctified at the moment you're saved, and you have glory all through your life as believers. But three phases seems to help. Born again, phase one, at the moment in time that you believe. Phase two, the Christian life. Phase three, our eternity, starting with our resurrection or rapture, whichever occurs, and the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, phase three is also described elsewhere in Scripture. And so we wanted to look at a passage, for example, in Matthew 25:34. Matthew 25:34 indicates this same idea of inheritance. Again, it is addressed to the Hebrew audience. The book of Matthew is written to Hebrew people who believe in the Messiah. So we have to understand that the context is the Hebrew people. And then it speaks about here, verse 34, "Then the king will say," Jesus Christ, when he is beginning to reign, reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew 25, 34. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. So the idea of inheritance has to do with the millennial kingdom promised to Israel. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant where Israel will have the land from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean, some 180 to 200,000 square miles that was promised to Abraham, which will be part of Israel in that future. And so inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this inheritance of a kingdom was in the mind of God in eternity past, long before there were any people, long before there were any Hebrew people, long before we as members of the dispensation of the church ever came into existence. God knew that this is how he was going to do it. So we see that inheritance being in the future, and so that those who are blessed of my Father inherit the kingdom prepared. Obviously, this is future because it hasn't happened yet in all of history. Certainly didn't happen in the time of the writing of Matthew. Has not happened in the time of the book of Hebrews, but will in the future. Peter speaks about this also over in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, again, speaks of this third phase, if you will, of salvation. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. And so it's hard to know where to start, so we probably better take a running start at verse 3 in the introduction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 Peter 1, 3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of this we understand. So as to obtain an inheritance, there it is, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So it's reserved in heaven here. Okay, for you. And again, who are protected by the power of God through faith unto a salvation, here it is, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here salvation clearly and unmistakably would be phase three. A salvation ready to be revealed would be our deliverance or resurrection body in the future. It's not the salvation we have now, although it's part of the total package, but it is a specific aspect of that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is, of course, at the rapture of the church, judgment seat of Christ, and as regards the future. So we have then 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, Matthew 25, 34, I believe clearly speak about a future salvation, what we're calling here phase 3, what some would call glorification salvation. Now, in terms of Old Testament salvation, before the break, we spoke about the fact that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people do not think in terms of going to heaven. They think in terms of going to Israel and the deliverance from enemies. So the word salvation can mean born again. It can mean the resurrection body. It can mean the Christian way of life, all part of what we would call spiritually salvation. But there's also deliverance from all manner of disease. You can be delivered from disease. We can be delivered from adversity today that we see in our nation and around the world, from virus and so forth. All of that is a salvation, if you were, a deliverance. And God can deliver and does deliver from all these things. The other area of deliverance is from enemies. And today we see many enemies of the cross, many enemies of Christ, many enemies of Christians and Jews, many enemies of the Word of God, and of God himself. And so we see these enemies, and the scripture says we can have deliverance from these enemies, spiritual enemies, sometimes even armies, and deliverance from armies. We see that in the Old Testament. We'll just look at one or two to show you. We see, for example, in Psalm chapter 3, in the book of Psalms, chapter 3, verse 2. Psalm 3, verse 2, it says, "Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God." In other words, no deliverance. And then in verse 8, it's talking about salvation belonging to the Lord, thy blessing be upon thy people. But notice in when we go from this idea in verse 2 here, where it talks about no deliverance in him, many are saying there's no deliverance. That's our word, Old Testament, salvation. So in the Old Testament, salvation is often translated not as being saved, but being delivered. It's the same word in the Hebrew, and it has a counterpart in the Greek as well. But notice verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying in the Lord with his voice, and he answered from his holy mountain," and so forth. And then in verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked." Salvation, deliverance from enemies, belongs to the Lord. A lot of people just take that last verse, and by itself, it's true. Salvation does belong to the Lord, and blessings are upon his people. But in this context, it has to do with deliverance from enemies of God and enemies of the people. And we see that all through the Old Testament. We won't go through, I've probably got 10 or 12 passages, but we'll look at one or two. Psalm 35, verse 3. "Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." There again, deliverance has to do with deliverance in combat from the enemies. And so that's the idea here. If you read the rest of the verse, in fact, Psalm 35 is a prayer for deliverance or salvation from enemies, the enemies of David. Psalm 37, just a page or two over, Psalm 37:39. Here it says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength," here, "in time of trouble." Salvation in time of trouble. Well, I think many of us would say that definitely in our nation, in our world today, there is trouble. Nothing new about that. Job, in his writing, it speaks about the fact that there is trouble in the world. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And if you look at a campfire, the sparks fly upward, there's trouble. There's always trouble in the world, but there is deliverance, and that salvation is in the Lord. "And the Lord helps them and saves them," delivers them. "He saves them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." So our salvation and deliverance from enemies, from adversity, is from the Lord. And one last one, we'll see this later because we're going to look at a messianic psalm, the last one, number 22, in Psalm 132. Psalm 132:16. And this dovetails with the salvation in Israel as being in the future habitation. And so verse 16 here says, in 132:16, "Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy." This really has to do with the future deliverance in the kingdom. How do I know that? Start with verse 13 and get the context. "For the Lord has chosen Zion." Zion, of course, is the place of Jerusalem, and Mount Zion is just to the south of Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It was the city of David. It was a sub-city of Jerusalem called the City of David. It is directly across the Kidron from the Mount of Olives on your map. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has destined it for his habitation." That's in the kingdom in the future. "This is his resting place forever." That means the world isn't going to be destroyed. Renovated, yes, not destroyed ever by man, not by God himself. He's going to renovate it because he's going to rest in Zion, in Jerusalem, forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. And then, of course, we looked at the rest here. And then in verse 17, then I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp of mine, or mine anointed. That, of course, refers to the line of David, King, the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. So many, many passages in the Old Testament deal with deliverance from enemies or deliverance into the kingdom. So when you speak to a Jewish person about salvation, you have to be clear. When we talk about salvation, we think of being born again and meeting the Lord in the air and going to heaven. For the Jewish person, it's living in Jerusalem forever. So you might say, have you ever considered the deliverance, the salvation of the Lord, that your people, the Hebrew people, will live in Jerusalem forever, and God will be there, he'll be their king, and you'll live on the land? And they go, yes, I understand that. If they understand the Old Testament, you say, well, you know what? Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, is that one who will come and do all those things and reside. And you can take them to Zechariah 14, Revelation 14 in the New Testament, as we have done. One other passage that I want to look at, actually two of them, over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel has some powerful testimony with regard to that future salvation. Now, it doesn't speak about it by the word deliverance or salvation. It simply speaks about the fact that the people will have the land in perpetuity as part of that fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So we go to Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, there's a couple others, but we'll look at just these. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, actually through 29, that whole section. It says here, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you in the kingdom, you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Those were the spiritual law codes that were part of the Mosaic covenant, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The ordinances was the were the spiritual law code in the Mosaic covenant, called the judgments, the ordinances. And you will live, here it is, in the land that I gave to your forefathers. That's pretty specific. That's Israel. That was the land of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you. I will save you, deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, that is the harvest, and I will not bring a famine on you, and I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field, so that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. He continues on, but that's sufficient. Then go over to chapter 37. The regathering of Israel, of course. This is the section early on that speaks about the regathering of Israel in the dry bones passage, Ezekiel 37 down through the part of verse 14. But going further down, we have the prophecy regarding the Davidic covenant, verse 24. 36, 24. Now remember, why are we here? We're looking here because of salvation and deliverance of Israel in the future. A physical deliverance. Not being born again. Obviously, they'll believe in the Messiah and be born again. But this speaks about a deliverance in the land. And my servant David will be king over them. That is literally David in resurrection body. During the millennium, they will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and the resurrected David will be king over Jerusalem area. Says so right here. And of course, Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the nations in the kingdom. And they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances. The shepherd, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep my statutes, spiritual law codes, the the moral law code, ordinances, and the judgment, and they will observe them in the kingdom. And they shall, here it is, live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. Boy, it doesn't get any better than that. So how about these people who say Israel has no future, or somehow the church has replaced Israel? Never. That is anathema to the Word of God. That is a total violation of the Scripture of God. Never is there any way that the church replaces Israel or abdicates the promise made to Abraham, here stated, forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Some say, well, that's Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. No, I think that's David in resurrection body. The book of Revelation says that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, but the prince here over Jerusalem will be David, and he is the servant of the Lord. And verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. This is the millennial temple, which will be there in perpetuity. Verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them. This is salvation for the Hebrew people. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Notice verse 28, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. We've had three or four forevers right there, and you can see this is one of the most powerful passages, not the only ones, but simply to show you that Israel's salvation is to live in the land forever with their Messiah, and we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. So that wraps up this particular verse, but a lot there that we have already said, and that brings us to the conclusion of Chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. What a powerful chapter. The deity of Christ, 11 Old Testament prophecies, the fact that angels worship him and that they are our servants, getting us ready, those who will inherit, that is, salvation, deliverance into the kingdom, particularly the Hebrew believers, but also now for the church, we're included in that cadre as well. Chapter 2, if you look at our outline, our outline for chapter 2 says a first result and warning. There are a number of warnings. There's another one coming up in chapter 3 and several subsequent warnings. What the writer of Hebrews does, he states the information that it's to be careful. Be careful. Sounds like someone who is concerned that you might lose track of the salvation that you possess. So we have in the first four verses of this chapter, which actually is this whole section, we have the warning concerning drifting from faith, falling off course. Sometimes in the passage we'll see falling from grace. All of these have to do with believers drifting off course but not losing salvation. Remember one thing, there's no passage anywhere in Scripture that says we ever lose salvation. That is phase 1, 2, and 3. You will always be guaranteed. It's what we call eternal security. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit that guarantees that we will be saved unto the day of redemption. However, we can fall short of the mark. We can fall away from the grace plan of God into a system of works. Grace is the antithesis of human works. Grace is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of the cross of Christ. Everything that God does for us is grace. What we try to do apart from the filling of the Spirit is works. And therefore, work is the antithesis of grace. Now, it's true that as believers, we're supposed to produce and do work, but we must do it through the filling of the Spirit and under the guise of the Word of God. If we do energy of the flesh, works on our own apart from the Word of God or the filling of the Spirit, it is non-merited. Not only that, we have fallen from grace. We'll see that as we go along. So we have a number of passages that seem to some to indicate loss of salvation. In reality, they are simply failure to function under phase two salvation, and therefore loss of deliverance in time, and the idea of discipline and cursing in this life. However, eternal salvation is guaranteed. So chapter 2 begins this way, starts off here. For this reason, dia tuto, this reason, the demonstrative pronoun says this reason. What reason? Everything in chapter 1. So this reason is not just one reason, it's the entire first chapter. Because of this, because of chapter 1, Jesus is God. All these Old Testament prophecies speak of him, and the angels, of course, are his servants. They worship him. They are our servants. Because of this, the writer of Hebrews says, it's necessary that we give heed more abundantly to the things that we heard. And so we must pay attention, they've translated it in the New American Standard. And we have the impersonal verb D-E-I, which means it's essentially important. One should, one ought to, one it is logically necessary, based on chapter 1, that we should do the following. And give heed is the word here. And word in the Greek is pros echo. Echo is to have and to hold. Pros is face to face. So it means to give heed, to have face to face. What? Chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. Face to face. Look at the facts, and therefore it causes you to more abundantly to do those things that you have heard from this writer of Hebrews and the Word of God, since we had 11 Old Testament quotations that were brought in here. To give heed more abundantly is more than just give a casual listen. More abundantly, we have the word that is intensified. It's an adverb, means much greater, to a greater degree than just looking casually. Some people go to church and it's kind of casual, and they listen and they get kind of a little thought. They say, well, it's really nice to be here. But the idea is that we need to have a more intense, a more thorough study, and to a greater degree, to the things that you have heard, to the things that were heard, lest, it says, at any time we drift away. Now that's why we go to Bible class. That's why we study the Word of God, because we forget. I don't know about you, but as we age, some of us, we won't mention any ages here, because we do have some seniors, including myself, and they often talk about an Alzheimer moment, or an age-related moment of forgetfulness, and yet we all forget. It's just as we age, sometimes we seem to forget more and more, but young people forget too. That's why we need repetition. That's why when you go to school, you have repetition of the subjects being taught, and you take examinations to find out, did you remember what we taught you this week? And if you don't do well on the exam, then you go back and say, I forgot that. Oh, I thought I knew that, but I took the test and I forgot. And so we as believers forget the Word of God. So we must continue to take it in. It's just part of the natural process of aging, part of the natural process of the human condition, is that we tend to forget things. And if you don't forget things, that's great. I know I people have memory courses, all sorts of things to help them remember, little jingles that you use, pneumatic devices. I remember in high school we had all sorts of ways to remember things. I've quoted it before, but trying to remember what was the, in science, what were the colors of the spectrum? And we remembered the little phrase, Roy G. Biv, R-O-Y, red, orange, yellow, green, G, Biv, blue, indigo, violet, B-I-V, Roy G. Biv. I learned that in high school. So anytime I want to know what the spectrum is, I can call that up. Haven't forgotten it. And how do I know that? Because we went over and over and over, and it was burned into our memory. That's what we need to do with the Word of God. Store it up richly in your heart, lest, he says here, at some time in the future, we drift away. And drift away means slip away, to flow away, to drift off. This word is interesting. It's only found one time in the New Testament, and the writer of Hebrews here includes himself. He could drift away. Now, that doesn't mean he's losing salvation. It means it's easy for believers to be forgetful of the things of the Word of God. That's why you need to study the Word of God daily, if possible. We only have classes 2 days a week, Sunday, 2 hours, and Thursday, 1 hour. And yet we need to be in the Word every day. Do you eat Monday or Tuesday and then not again till Sunday? No, you eat every day. Some people eat 3, 4, 5 times a day. Some once, but you certainly should eat once a day. And, of course, we need all other things, rest, and of course, help us. But we need to eat. We need to drink water even more than we need to eat. But the Word of God is the water that we absolutely need. It is the food that we must have. And yet most people have no idea of the Word of God being essential to living their lives, and yet it is. And so, lest we drift away because we haven't fed on the Word of God. A man shall not live by bread alone for eating, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Remember the woman at the well. Jesus said, could you draw water for me for a drink? And she says, oh, it's very deep. Do you have a cup or something that I can draw water? And he said, if you come to me, you can have water that you'll never have to drink again, the water of life. And she said, oh, I want some of that water that I won't have to come to the well. She was thinking literally of H2O. He was talking about spiritual water, the water that he provided, living water from the person of Jesus Christ and for us from his word. So this idea of drifting away, and again, passages that we will see, we will not look at today, but these do not talk about loss of salvation. Never says that, but this idea of drifting off course is the idea here. That we see to slip away or to drift away, not into the lake of fire, but drifting away from an understanding of the Word of God and the very salvation that you have. Remember, you have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You have a guarantee and an inheritance that does not fade away, guaranteed, eternal security. But you can lose track of the Word of God. Many Christians are wonderful believers, sincere, evangelistic when they're young Christians, and then somehow the distractions of life and sin that easily besets, as the writer of Hebrews tells us later, distract them, and they are off course. And then they wonder, why is my life so miserable? I'm a believer. Why has God forgotten me? No, you've forgotten God. And when you get back on track with the Word of God as first in your life, first in your day, then you will be back on track. Hebrews chapter 6. Again, we're not going to do these passages right now because we will come to them when we study them as we go through Hebrews. But in Hebrews 6, it says those who have fallen away. Again, part of the warning, Hebrews 6:4, he says, for in this case, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're made partaker of the Holy Spirit, you're saved. You cannot lose your salvation. You have security in the palace. The Holy Spirit seals you to the day of redemption. And have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Here's where people get a problem. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Repentance has to do with the fact that they come under discipline. In fact, they can come under discipline as believers to such an extent that they die, as it were, what's called the sin unto death. James speaks about that. Paul talks about the sinning, incestuous believer in Corinth who he turned over to the devil to destroy his flesh. He said, I turn him over to you. As it turns out that individual apparently got straightened out and got back in fellowship. But the point is, he was a believer, but he could have been destroyed under the sin unto death and physically died as discipline. That's what's in view here. Since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. And so the idea here is not loss of salvation, but is loss of potential reward, loss of relationship and fellowship with God. Another place in Hebrews, he comes back again, just like in our chapter 2:1, he reviews in 6:4 through 6, and in 10:26. In 10:26, here we have a believer sinning. Notice it says, if we go on sinning willfully. The writer of Hebrews says we. Does he think he can lose his salvation? No. But he recognizes that if we get out of fellowship to such an extent that we begin a life of sin, we're coming to great discipline. And remember the passage that says God skins alive with a whip every son that he receives. Wow. That sounds terrible. God disciplines believers. Why? Because he enjoys it? No, to get us to recognize the error of our way and to get back in fellowship, to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. If we go on sinning willfully, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You basically negated the cross of Christ, who paid for sins. There's nothing that you can do by way of sacrifice. Christ has done it all. So you're out of fellowship, and you lost a blessing in time. You do not lose the eternal blessings. Again, we'll develop this later when we come to it. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. That's like the fire of hell. But it doesn't say you go to hell. It doesn't say you lost your salvation. At the judgment seat of Christ, you will have your works burned up, just like the adversaries would in the lake of fire. And then he says, remember, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Okay. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. And, of course, the judgment starts with the house of God. We'll see all of those. They do not refer to loss of salvation, as some teach. We will come back and discuss them in depth at another time. Look now at Proverbs 3:21. The same thing was true in the Old Testament in regard to these falling away. In Proverbs chapter 3:21. Proverbs 3:21. Here we have the Proverbs of Solomon in chapter 3:21. He says, my son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discernment, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. And so the idea there is keep them. The question would be, well, aren't they there automatically? Not necessarily. You take in the Word of God, you can lose sight. Basically, it says, do not let them depart from your sight. Well, if you look away from the Word of God, it's departed. Your sight has departed from the Word of God. Focus on the Word of God. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 21, same idea. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. The Old Testament word lev or heart refers to the mentality of the soul. We need to keep them current in our soul on the ready file. One pastor called it the launching pad. It needs to be ready to be applied. If it gets back so far in storage in your soul, you kind of remember. Let's see, there was a passage in scripture like that one time. I'm not sure where it was. You need to go back and look it up. I do this constantly every week as I study because I say, oh, there was a passage I wanted to use here and I can't remember where it was and I have to look it up. And then I say, I won't forget this again. But you know what? A couple weeks later, I'm thinking of that passage and I forget it again. And so you have to go back to the well many times and have another drink from the Word of God. Well, that gets us then through verse 1. I think we're coming down to the home stretch here, but look at verse 2, Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, he continues on, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And he continues this sentence. We're not going to have time to do all of it today, obviously. And then in addition, it says, through God, also bearing witness with them, with the Lord and those who spoke the truth, the apostles and the teachers of the Word of God, both witnessing with them, together with God and Jesus Christ, by signs and wonders and various miracles, and even by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. So in other words, we have all these witnesses, Old Testament saints, Hebrews chapter 11, he'll address the roll call of the saints. We have Jesus Christ himself who stated what he was here for and his salvation work and the gospel that he came. Even in the temple, he read from the Old Testament and said, these things have happened right now in your hearing. He was declaring himself to be the Messiah. And God himself, through the apostles and those early Christians, through miracles and signs, and of course the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which today we still have the ministry of the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand the things of God which are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so verse 2 then, for if the word spoken through the angels, and the question is, when did the angels speak? Well, many times, we could even think of the angel of Jehovah, who really was not an angel, it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, but we do have angels speaking, and the ordination of the law came through angels in such places as, in the New Testament at least, we have Galatians chapter 3, so we'll look at that first, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19, a similar passage. And so in Galatians 3, 19, it says this, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that's Jesus Christ, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, he's here talking about the mediator being Jesus Christ, but the law, of course, was a tutor. It was like a school teacher or a school curriculum, if you will, that was added, but it was added because of sins and transgressions, but it had been ordained, that is to say that the angels had a part in giving the law to Moses, not directly, but indirectly. And so we see this here. We see it elsewhere in Acts. We'll look at Acts chapter 7, Acts 7, 53. Acts 7, 53. Look at verse 52 and 53. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. So obviously we have other passages, and then for example, and we'll finish with this, in Daniel chapter 9, 21. Just one example in the Old Testament, I could probably find some more. Daniel 9, 21. This whole section, and you can read this at your leisure because we won't have time to develop it, but basically in Daniel 9, 21, it says here, while I was speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, who was an angel, of course, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offer, and he gave me instructions and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. And the rest of this chapter, 23 through 27, actually speaks about the time when Messiah would come. It speaks about everything up to Messiah, all the way to the tribulation, all the way through the tribulation and the destruction of Antichrist. And so this is one of the great passages that is messianic, giving the time frame of Israel and the coming of Messiah. And where did it come from? It was information that was ordained and given by the angels, Daniel 9, 21 through 27. For, therefore, if the word spoken through the angels was confirmed or proven, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we then escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, more to come, and we'll continue next week in that particular passage in Hebrews chapter 2 and following. Once again, as we close our service, we always want to make sure that if there's anyone here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that you have an opportunity to have everlasting life. You can gain that through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, by God's grace plan alone. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe that He was God, that he was also man, the God-man, and also the Savior, that he came into human history by the virgin birth, lived a perfectly sinless life, therefore qualifying him to go to the cross as the second Adam and bear all the sins of the human race. As through one man sin entered the world, so through one man sin could be taken out of the world, and Jesus did just that. The Father was satisfied that Jesus Christ paid the price of the sins of every member of the human race on the cross. And because he was satisfied, he allowed anyone who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to have everlasting life. Won't you do that before you leave this morning? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have everlasting life and be saved forevermore. Father God, we thank you so much for our opportunity once again to study your word. We recognize the power of not only the Old Testament in terms of the revelation in the New Testament that is built upon the great teaching that you've given us in Psalms and the prophets of old. Nevertheless, we see that we have a Savior who is our guarantor, and that he's given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge, so that we are guaranteed that inheritance in the future. And whether we are believers of the Hebrew family or Gentiles, nevertheless, we have access to you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, simply by faith. We thank you for all these things. Pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to remember and understand these things and to cause us to walk in hope and confidence day by day, even in the midst of adversity and the fire of hatred that comes at you and your people, and therefore us as well. Help us then to be faithful students of your word, and we pray all these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen.